1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what I want to do is work through a subject which is of some interest with regard to our confession of faith in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul writes, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." There's that phrase again. "And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," and so on. It's a very interesting passage in a number of regards. First of all, Paul says, you have believed a message, not that was sent to you in writing, but what? That you heard me preach to you. That's the first thing. And he says, so your faith is rooted in this message that you've heard I proclaim to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the message that I proclaim to you is something, he says in verse 3, I delivered to you. I delivered this to you. That's that little phrase, I delivered to you. Does that ring any, where else do you hear Paul saying, I delivered to you? That's earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I delivered to you that which I also received, what? That on the night our Savior was, all right. So I delivered to you what I received. So Paul talks about something he's proclaimed being something that he delivered to them, and that this was something that was given to him. So something was given to him, he proclaimed, / delivered it to them. That word for delivered over to you is the word that we would translate tradition. I traditioned it to you. Now a lot of times people in Protestant circles get really nervous about the word tradition. And we'll tackle some of that this evening. Tradition, biblically speaking, has one negative reference, where Jesus talks about the Pharisees saying that you negate the word of God for the sake of your traditions. So these are man-made traditions. But so while man-made traditions are something which get in the way of the Scriptures and can be contrary to the Scriptures, the apostles make have no qualms about using this term tradition very positively. And we'll see it occur several times this evening. I traditioned to you, I delivered to you what I also received. And then he goes on to that ritual. I've delivered this to you, and Christ died, he says, for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. But now, of course, when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, this first letter of Corinthians, which is actually 2 Corinthians, because he mentioned earlier letter, which we don't have. So just to mess up your numbers there. All right. So that one we don't have. So this is the first one we have. And so Paul writes this. Do these ancient Christians even have a New Testament in the sense that you and I would think of? Well, no. And so when Paul says Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, he has in view what? Yeah, he has in view the Hebrew Bible. And it is this sense in which Paul is, first of all, using the term Scripture. Now, he may also have in view this notion of a completed writing, of an apostolic collection of writings, but that's not the very first way in which he's using the term. And then, as well, we note in the book of Acts, and we could go to several places, but in the book of Acts, in chapter 18, we find this gentleman, Apollos, in Acts 18, verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, which is one of the great learning centers of the ancient world in Egypt, came to Ephesus. A very interesting description of Apollos. Verse 24, he was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. And then, verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. So again, the Scriptures that Apollos is using to show who Jesus, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Well, what's he got in mind? Well, he has what you and I would think of as the Old Testament. That's what he's using. It's in this sense that when Paul writes to Timothy, that he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. So the early Christians had this high view of the old, what you and I call the Old Testament. They just referred to it as what? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. And the word that's used there, grapha, is a very important word. It's a word that is uniquely tied to this idea of a divine word from God, which is revelation and is given to the community to be the foundation of its existence and its rule by which it lives. Now, what about this Old Testament? How did they view it? Well, first of all, let's remember what Jesus said in combat one time with some Sadducees. He said, wonderful question to ask theologians, have you never read, this is over in Matthew, have you never read that which was spoken to you by God? It's a very interesting question, isn't it? Have you never read that which was spoken, what's the rest? To you by God. And then he quotes from the book of Exodus. So in Jesus' view, the book of Exodus, at least, is not simply something which is written by a man, but something which is what? Spoken by God. And it's not just spoken by God over here in history. If you read it, it is God speaking to you. And so have you never read that which was spoken to you by God? So when God says something over here in history, and it's recorded by man, and it's there to be read, actually, it is the voice of God speaking to his people through that which is written. The voice of God speaking to his people through that which is written. That's a basic understanding of what Scripture is. The voice of God speaking to his people through that which is written. The Word of God. So, this very high view of the Scriptures is carried forward by Jesus in his ministry, and after he's raised from the dead, it says in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus showed his disciples how all in the Old Testament was written of him. And it gives the three basic divisions, the law, the Psalms, the prophets, right? So all that is written about me in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. John chapter 5, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you believe me, because Moses wrote about me. And so really, everything that you and I think of as Old Testament is actually about Christ. And that is why the apostles go to those written scriptures. Now, of course, one of the things that people suddenly begin to realize is that, well, where were the boundaries for what was Scripture and what wasn't? And when did the early Christians begin to move into the idea of a fixed body of works that we would also call Scripture? How did that occur? So what I want to do is open this up a little bit. We're going to take two Sunday evenings on it and just talk through this issue of faith in Christ according to the Scriptures, how all this came to be, so that we can have a better understanding of New Testament canon and Scripture, because those are usually in most people's minds synonymous. But remember, the Scriptures predate canon. Canon is something which comes along later in history to identify the Scriptures, but the Scriptures are something which emerge from a New Testament sense within the Christian community. There are things which predate them, including those Old Testament passages. So what was faith in Jesus like when there wasn't a New Testament? All right? That's part of the whole thing that we've been studying the Apostles' Creed about. Remember, these creedal statements about Jesus predate the text itself. So one of the things that we find is that the apostles were preaching the events of Jesus' life, the teaching and the preaching of Jesus, the mighty deeds of Jesus, and the ritual acts of Jesus. And under the ritual acts of Jesus, you know, what do you mean the ritual acts of Jesus? Well, if you go back, you'll see that those things centered on prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave his disciples certain things to do. And these are things which the apostles then passed on. So let me, for instance, highlight how that would work. When the disciples come to Jesus and they say, teach us to pray, what does Jesus do? Pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And actually what you find in the first century is that prayer showing up in particular ways. We'll see that later this evening. When Jesus said, go and make disciples, what did he say to do to make somebody visibly identified as a Christian? baptize them. And then what ritual did he give in addition to baptism that was part then of the Christian community, which all the Christians and only the Christians commemorated together? Well, that's the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he's not giving them something new. He's reminding them of something they already had, and he's correcting them because they were doing it poorly. He says, and here's this phrase again, "I delivered to you what I also received." All right, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." After supper, he took the cup, and so on. And as often as you eat this bread and proclaim and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's this ritual action. So praying, baptism, the Lord's Supper, all of these were part of the Christian community when as yet there was no such thing as the New Testament. There was the apostolic preaching and these actions which were taking place within, of course, the Christian community. Now, it's not accurate to say that the Christians had no scriptures, because they've been talking about the scriptures. But when they talked about the scriptures, what did they mean? Well, they meant what you and I commonly refer to as the Old Testament, what I tend to call the First Testament. All right. Now, one of the mistakes that people make there is that they think, like, well, I suppose the Jews all had a council and decided, here are the books. These are the books and those are not the books. And basically, that is a total misreading of history. No such council ever took place. And mostly what happens there is a rather strange and errant view of how Christians got the New Testament read back onto how Jews got their Bible. And all you got to do is watch the Da Vinci Code, and that's very edifying. And you can hear the chief protagonist in there talking about those, you know, those crazy Christians at the Council of Nicaea in 325 deciding, well, these are the accepted books and these ones are out. Well, no such thing ever happened at the Council of Nicaea in 325. That isn't what happened. In fact, the first council to even speak to the issue is the Council of Carthage, which comes about 60 years later. And Athanasius, in a festal letter commemorating Jesus' resurrection, mentions the New Testament books that are received. You say, well, okay, so which books were in and which ones weren't, and how did they get there? How do we know that what we have is Holy Scripture? Well, first of all, you need to know, and just go ahead and back this up, the Jewish understanding of what was included in what we call the Old Testament is disputable. And the Christian church inherited this. Okay? So when do you suppose the very first council was among Christians that said, well, that's the Old Testament, right? When do you suppose that was? Any takers? Well, that wasn't until 1564. That's the Council of Trent, all right? That famous Roman Catholic Council of Trent. They said, well, here are the books of the Old Testament. The reason they were saying, well, here are the books of the Old Testament, is because the Protestants were saying no, and the Catholics were saying yes to a certain number of books that were in dispute. The books that were in dispute actually go back to a Jewish dispute about the Hebrew version of the text and the Greek version of the text. So the Greek version of the text, right, is called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint had more books in it, more Greek books in it, Maccabees and Tobit and so on, than the Hebrew text did. The apostles, of course, quote from both, right, both Hebrew and Greek versions. Both were widely held in various Christian or various Jewish communities. So, how many remember who St. Jerome was? St. Jerome is, okay, given to translate the scriptures into Latin. Jerome believes that only the Hebrew books should be used. Augustine believes that, no, all those Greek books ought to be used. And so Jerome was not a very nice individual. He just didn't get along with people. And so he ended up in this kind of monastery out in Bethlehem because nobody wanted to be around him. And they just sent him off to the Middle East. And he and Augustine have this kind of, if only they'd had email, it would have been really, really helpful, because they got into this huge, huge fight back and forth and so on about which books were in and which books weren't. And basically what happened was the ancient Christian church inherited a dispute from the Jewish people about which books were included and which books weren't. And the dispute about which ones were and which ones were only about a few of these books, which until middle of the 19th century were always printed in all Christian Bibles that people commonly refer to now as the Apocrypha. But the New Testament suffered from no such kinds of debates. That was a very different kind of issue. So while there was always a little bit of debate over the Old Testament inclusion, a lot of people came down basically around Jesus' words. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the coming of judgment on Jerusalem would be for this reason, that all the blood, the innocent blood shed from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, would be required of this generation. So that's a very interesting two poles. The blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Of course, Abel is what book? That's Genesis. The martyr, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, where's that? Well, that's what we would call Chronicles. Okay, and Chronicles was the end. You and I have it stuck in the middle of our Old Testament, but in the Hebrew Old Testament, that's the last book. Right? And so there's a kind of Genesis to Chronicles sort of view, and it excluded those disputed books. Right? So a lot of people take those two poles as saying there's your Hebrew Old Testament. So those were the scriptures we're behind. But now, what about New Testament scripture? Well, again, the apostles use this word tradition. What is the apostolic message about Jesus, the tradition? Well, again, Jesus' words and deeds and acts communicated to both Jew and Gentile to establish a new covenant Israel that was his universal church. The Jewish scripture witness. The Jewish scriptures were quoted in their preaching. They're quoted in the written record. They're quoted in their teaching. There's a constant use of the Old Testament in New Testament preaching and writing. And then we have the apostles' written words to encourage and correct and instruct. And what's interesting about that is that when the apostles wrote to the churches received and used those letters just like the Jewish scriptures in their worship. That's what's interesting. What's interesting is just as Paul talks about this whole issue of the scriptures, if you come back with me to 1 Corinthians, I read to you from chapter 15 right at the outset. Just before those words in chapter 14, Paul, coming to the end of his instruction about spiritual gifts, writes these words. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are the command of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, please, put yourself in the context of the weekly email from the church office, okay? I write the pastoral letter out this week, and I say to you, those of you who are members of Redeemer, if you really claim to be Christian, should recognize that the things I'm writing to you are the direct command of Jesus Christ. And if you don't recognize that, you are excommunicated. Okay, see, so we read words like this, we just kind of go, oh yeah. Okay, but Paul, he's aware that what he's writing to them, he claims that what he's writing is what? The command of God. This is the command of, you don't get those kinds of words from just anybody. And you know, those are words that have a particular context to them. So Paul's writing as part of the apostolic circle. And it is here that the written witnesses arise. Now, the apostolic circle is very important because some people seem to imagine that the only way a New Testament book was authentic was if it was actually written by an apostle. That's not true. There are documents in the New Testament that are not written by apostles. Luke, for instance. But they're part of what we call the apostolic circle. And these included the original apostles and their assistants, Jesus' close circle of disciples. For instance, the person called the beloved disciple in John's gospel, who may be John, but it may be someone else. The ascension apostles, the men who were chosen to be apostles after Christ's ascension, that would be Paul, for instance. Jesus does not choose Paul before his ascension, but after, and gives him to the church. And of course, then I mentioned the beloved disciple. They use eyewitness testimony in order to communicate to the church the written record. So it's happening at two levels. First of all, there is this written direct message which is coming to the church from the apostles within the context of the expanding and growing church. And then, in addition to that instruction or pastoring that's going on through that apostolic writing, there is a form of writing about the work of Jesus which is given. And that happens through people in their interaction with eyewitnesses. Let me give you three passages on this. Luke chapter 1, verse 2, it's in your notes. And again, you don't have to turn to all of these unless you just want to. But in Luke chapter 1, we find Luke describing his purpose. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were, listen to this, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. There's that tradition word again. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And the word that he uses there for taught is catechized. All right? So prior to the written word, again, there's a proclaimed word, there's a word which is being taught to people, but it's not a written word. And they're being catechized. But now I want you to have an orderly account of what's taken place. So I've talked to eyewitnesses. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 19, reflecting on Jesus' death on the cross, there's the mention of eyewitness account. In John 19, verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now listen to this in verse 35, very important verse. He who saw it has borne witness. And then there's a dash in the text, a kind of parenthetical statement. His testimony is true. He knows he's telling the truth so that you may believe. Right? So that tells us that the person doing the writing here is writing on the basis of the testimony of another who is the eyewitness at the foot of the cross. And he's putting in an editorial comment here saying, you know, that guy's witness is reliable. That guy can be believed. And remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also says that Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, appeared to how many people? Some 500. And he says many of them are what? They're still alive with us to this day. You can go talk to these people. Some, he says, have fallen asleep. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What our eyes have seen, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life, these are the things that we give to you. So what was the purpose? What was the purpose of the text? Well, Luke 1, verse 4, to catechize, to instruct. And the second purpose of the written text was to evangelize. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the writer of that gospel says that if Jesus' acts and teaching had been written down, the world, what? It couldn't contain the books. But these things have been written so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So catechizing and evangelizing, that's the purpose behind the written documents. Now, if you look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 for just a moment, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you're going to see the emergence of both the oral form of instruction and the written form of instruction and how they both function together in this very early time in the church's life. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Okay? So the traditions, right, the teaching about Jesus, was given to the early church in two ways. What's the first way? Spoken word, but then by our letters, a written word as well. Now, what's interesting is, again, the church received this tradition in the same sense of the Scriptures. The apostles viewed their writings and their oral teaching, the traditions, as God's word to the church. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, listen to it again. Think about Jack Smith saying these words, okay? All right. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. Thank you that you listened to my sermon. What I just spoke to you was not just the word of men, but what? The word of God. Now see, again, very heavy claim for a spoken or delivered message. Paul makes the same kind of claim about his written instruction in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14 I've already looked at. The church received this tradition in the same sense by obeying and keeping the instructions. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 11, and he says, I praise you that you keep the traditions that I delivered to you. And also by reading and hearing the letters in the context of gathered worship. We're studying the book of Revelation together, several passages from it really on Sunday mornings right now in Easter. But in Revelation chapter 1, when you have this book introduced, there's a blessing upon it, isn't it? Because where's John the Revelator getting, where is he? He's over here on the Isle of Patmos. He writes all this up and sends it by courier back over to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. When that's received, it says, blessed is he who what? Reads this message, and blessed are those who hear it. Where is this being read? Where is this being heard? Well, it's being heard and read in the gathering of the church. It's in a liturgical setting. The same is true about Paul's letters in Colossians 4:16. He says, make sure that you read them in the church, and make sure that the other letter I sent to Laodicea is also read in your church. Now see, the only reason they would read these texts in the church, which the word they used for it was synagogue, is because they saw them as the same as a message from God, just like the rest of the Old Testament. So, they see this as divine command, and this was the understanding of the early Christians. If you look over at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, it's another very important text in this regard. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. This letter says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Okay, how did the early Christians have the word of the holy prophets? Where was that? That's the written Old Testament scriptures. Hold to the written Old Testament scriptures, but also remember what? The commandment of Jesus Christ, which is given to you how? Through his apostles, right? So both are held together. So there we find the first inkling of a kind of Old Testament and New Testament all together. And by quoting from this written record, oh, I went too far. Blast, isn't that awful? By quoting the written record as equal to Hebrew. What happens in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is very interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 18, there's a rather remarkable passage where Paul gives a quotation. 1 Timothy 5 verse 18. For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay, where does that say that? In the scriptures. And he quotes a text. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Okay, where's that from? It's Deuteronomy 25. And then, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, where's that from? Ah, now we're into something very interesting, because that's from Luke chapter 10. So now Paul, writing to Timothy, says, the scriptures, and he doesn't just mean the Old Testament, now he means what? The Gospel of Luke. And who was Luke, by the way? It was Paul's assistant. He's very familiar with Luke's Gospel, so it's not surprising that he quotes from it. And he equates it with the Old Testament scriptures. So this deep and profound awareness in the early church that the letters of the apostles and the gospels that arise within their community are equal to the scripture is critical. So apostolicity is not simply a document written by an apostle. Apostolicity means apostolic authorship. Maybe an apostle did write it. But apostolic company that's rooted in eyewitnesses, like Luke's gospel, and that the teaching and practice that's described in the book is in harmony with apostolic instruction in other places. For instance, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Nobody knows. But here's what they do know, and they recognize that the teaching, in fact, I think the book of Hebrews is a sermon, actually. I think it's a big sermon. And if you ever complain about how long my sermons are, I'm just going to stand up there and read you the book of Hebrews, and we'll see how we do. All right, so this big sermon, but it's consistent with other areas of apostolic instruction. Okay, and apostolicity maintains continuity as well with the Hebrew Scriptures, the holy prophets, and the commandment of Jesus through the apostles. So really what you see is that by the end of the first century, there's a kind of proto-canon that's emerged. Now, you see this in several ancient witnesses. Let me fast forward you to Justin Martyr, 155. This is from Justin Martyr's first apology. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs... Now, let me stop here. This man is writing to non-Christians. He's trying to describe to Roman non-Christians what Christian worship is like. So he's going to use words they understand to describe what you do. All right? So on Sunday, everybody who lives in the city or in the country gets together in one place. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. Well, what are the memoirs of the apostles? Right? Okay, those are gospels and epistles. Yes? And the writings of the prophets. All right, so now you got your Old Testament. These are read as long as time permits. See, even the early Christians are going, come on, lunch. Right? Okay. Then, when the reader is ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and, as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manners offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. So there's a very interesting description of Christian worship from about 150, okay, by Justin Martyr. The Didache goes back even earlier, to about 100 A.D. This is from Didache 8. Oh, sorry.
Are you willing to shore up the connection?
Anything that helps. Anything that... Because I wouldn't know what to do, but if it's... Is it jumping around? Okay. Thank you. Didache, 100 A.D., let not your fastings be with the hypocrites. They fast on the second and fifth day of the week. Do keep the fast on the fourth and the preparation the sixth day. Neither pray ye as the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel, thus pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. Now, it's very interesting. This is in 100 or so A.D. That's the latest possible date for the Didache. It could be earlier. And they already, in this ancient Christian instruction manual, are quoting the Lord's Prayer in a Presbyterian form, I should note. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. So, sorry, I just had to get that in there, you know. Took me 6 months to stop saying trespasses when I became the pastor here, you know. You all helped me. So, this is from a written gospel, okay? So sometimes people say, well, these written gospels, they come much later. Well, no, they don't. No, they don't. So this is very early on. Then the Epistle of Clement to Rome, AD 95. The first Epistle of Clement to Rome was actually thought by some to be Scripture. But listen to what Clement writes. Take up the Epistle of the Blessed Apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the Gospel first began to be preached? Truly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even these parties there had been formed among you. This is his letter to the Corinthian church in AD 95. They were still having problems with division there, as you can see. And he quotes in his letter from Galatians, Romans, Philippians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. All right? So this is AD 95. Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch. He was the third in line after Peter. Writing in 110 to the Philadelphians, among his many epistles, he quotes from Ephesians, he alludes to several of Paul's letters, he cites the Gospels as written and on par with the Hebrew Scriptures, and you can look up his stuff in the Church Fathers, his letter to the Magnesians, the Trallians, the Philadelphians, and also his letter to Polycarp. Nice segue to Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna in 110. His letter, or his epistle to the Philippians, writes, as it is written in the Scriptures, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Where is that written in the Scriptures? That would be Ephesians. Okay? And then, so that's a 110 bishop calling Ephesian scripture. Papias, who was one of his colleagues, a colleague of Polycarp, says about Polycarp, the elder used to say, Mark, sorry for the failure to capitalize Mark there, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all he remembered. Matthew collected oracles in the Hebrew language. So he's writing in 125, but he's referring to what he had learned back in somewhere between the years 90 to 100 from this elder mentor who relates to him that Mark's gospel is actually a written form of what? Peter's preaching. And what did Matthew's gospel originally consist of? It wasn't in Greek, it was in what? According to them, it was in Hebrew, which would also explain some of the kind of strange technical problems we have with Matthew in terms of translation, because the Greek would be a translation of the Hebrew, which was a translation of the Aramaic, because Jesus didn't say it in Greek, he said it in Aramaic. Irenaeus in 170, he was the bishop of Lyon and a disciple of Polycarp, the disciple of John. So I want you to think about that. You got the apostle John, disciple. So you got Jesus, John, and then you got Polycarp, and then you got Irenaeus. So somebody goes, ooh, 170, that's way down the line, 170. But this is only, this is three spiritual generations from Jesus. Jesus, John, Polycarp, Irenaeus. In history, that's pretty close. All right? And he quotes from all four Gospels in his writing, from Acts, from Hebrews, from 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John, Revelation, and all of Paul's letters except Philemon. In his letters, there are over 1,000 passages from the New Testament that are quoted. Then there's the Muratorian fragment. This was discovered in the Ambrosian Library in Milan in 1740. It was dated around 170. They're guessing on that. It's close. Because it refers to the episcopate of Pius I, Bishop of Rome, who died in 157 as a recent event, a recent figure. So somewhere close to the death of Pius I. It is the earliest collection of New Testament books yet found. And when I say a collection, I mean all in one spot. They're all collected together as a library that's authoritative. It's a fragment because the first part is missing. Hebrews isn't in it. Neither is James or 1 and 2 Peter and 3 John. And it also mentions an apocalypse of Peter, noting that it is forbidden to be read in the worship services. So by 170, at the outside, you've got a proto-canon which recognizes that there are some books making the rounds which are false and need to be what? Can't have those. All right. So there was, in very close proximity, historically speaking, to the apostolic company, there were these books being known. So, Scripture received rather than canon established. Canon is all of Scripture. But during the emergence of the Scripture, there's a proto-canon that guides the church. This proto-canon has a twofold structure, including the Jewish Scriptures, Law, Prophets, and Psalms, Luke 24, and the apostolic writings as they are occasioned. So Luke, as a for instance, in the process of gospel writing, how does this emerge? Luke has all the oral instruction. He goes back to eyewitnesses. Can you imagine Luke had access to the Virgin Mary. Think about that. All right, when you say, well, Luke's written to us about the virgin birth of Jesus, and he does in such detail, where did he get it? We got it from her. All right, she's alive when Luke is alive. They're contemporaries, so he's writing according to eyewitnesses. So we have the oral tradition, and then we have these manuals of instruction and evangelism called the gospel that are being written, and they are written to preserve that oral teaching. John has an eyewitness core, the beloved disciple. Then there's additional material to verify his eyewitness capacity. And then there's a final addendum by the community to deal with false witnesses, or false rumors, rather, about that eyewitness. At the end of John's gospel, there's an additional part that has this conversation about whether or not John was going to live until Jesus came back. And there's this editorial comment that says, Jesus never said that he was going to live until his return. He just said, what is it to you if I were to make that so? Now, why would anybody write that? Well, you'd only write that if what had happened. If he died. And then you got to go, well, there were some people who thought he was going to live until the second coming. No. Well, we heard Jesus said he was going to live. Didn't he say to Peter, what if I want him to remain until I come? I mean, you know, Peter told us that story. He said, yeah. He didn't say he was going to do it. He just said, what is that to you if that were my will? And then he said to Peter, you follow me. So one of the things that's fun about that is that you see how early Christians, just like us, get their stories all messed up. And so what is it that sorts out the story? The written record. It's the written record that sorts it out. So, canon formation. There's a Hebrew background in the use of scripture texts. There's the reception of the church of those Old Testament texts, especially the Septuagint. Again, this inheriting of the Jewish dispute over the extension, the extent of the canon. The Westminster Confession in 1648 limited it to the Hebrew version, excluding the apocryphal books. But one of the things that's important is that a lot of people today think there was this kind of notion of criteria for inclusion in the canon. And it's to that I want to draw your attention next week. When did the church really know that it had a canon in the same sense that you and I think of it? How did they view it? How did they come to that? And for that, see, you have to come back next Sunday.